So session number 7 is entitled, How to Gain Pleasure and Profit from the Daily Bible Readings. And we'll turn it over to Brother Roger.
Thank you, Brother Ian. This next session is, as Brother Ian has announced, how to obtain pleasure and profit from the daily Bible readings. Does anybody know when Robert Roberts wrote the Bible Companion? His age, and also what year it was written. Anyone know? Well, I'll tell you the year. It was written in 1954. Can anyone work out his age from there?
14.
Who says 14? You, Tom? Is that a guess or a proper calculation?
I've vaguely heard that he wrote it when he was like 13, 14.
Yeah, I've got 15 and I've heard 13, so I think that's a good midway point. So 14 is a pretty good shot. So imagine that, it was called The Bible Companion, or Tables for the Profitable Daily Reading of the Holy Scriptures. That was the proper title. And what's interesting, of course, is that although tens of thousands of copies have been printed, he wrote it for himself. He didn't actually write it to present to other people who had printed it all. And do you know why he prepared that table of readings? Anyone know why he prepared the table of readings? Jesse?
He wanted a systematic way to take in the Word of God?
Yep. Yep, he did. Joel?
Didn't Brother Roberts feel that he needed a supplementary source to complement his studies, to help familiarize himself with Scripture?
Yep. And I think that was the key objective, is that he saw the daily readings not as his Bible study, but as the precursor to his Bible study. So he said, if I'm going to do some serious Bible study, the first thing I've got to do is to become familiar with the scriptural record. How am I going to become familiar enough with the scriptural record so that I can start doing some serious Bible study? I better start reading it systematically. How am I going to read it systematically? I'd better build up a table for it. But think about this. At 14, can you imagine you doing that at 14? Building a table to systematically read the scriptures so that you went through the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice, broke it up into three portions. There's something about the number 3 that seems to work, by the way. 3 is a magic number in terms of memory retention, and the brain loves packages of 3. So 3 portions. We eat 3 meals a day. We have 3 items of spiritual portion a day. So that Bible Companion is now over 160 years old. And what's interesting is for that entire time, it's been part of our community and part of our community behaviour, because for a long, long, long time, one of the marvellous things about the truth was that you could go anywhere in the world and sit down with a brother and sister in another part of the world, and after the meal they'd say, we'll do our readings, shall we? And you'd go and get your Bible, and you knew exactly what they were talking about and what the portion was, because you were doing it at home, and you looked it up, and you sat down and you did the readings together. And it was part of how you knew that you belonged to the Christadelphian community, because we're the people of the book. And these were the readings. And Jesse, as you said, it was about having a regular, systematic way in which the readings could be read, in which the Bible could be read. And we've read our Bibles according to that table, not because a little booklet said you must do, but because of what was printed on the original front page of the first version of the table that Brother Roberts drew up. And on the front page, he wrote this quotation, The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. Psalm 119, verse 30, authorized version. By the way, I think ESV is very good in some places. So a 14-year-old boy said, I've got to know my Bible, drew up a little table, and tens of thousands of brothers and sisters all over the world for more than 150 years have followed that little table. And I think that it ought not to be despised, because one of the things when you think about our community is, and I know we've got problems in the community, I suppose to be fair we've always had problems, because, you know, life and the truth is always subject to problems, and even the apostles had problems. You know, the first century ecclesia in the Acts of the Apostles had difficulties. In fact, by AD 70, the community had divided. Did you know that? They'd actually split, the ecclesia split into two before AD 70. Even the apostles couldn't prevent that schism in the meeting. Despite their own spirit-gifted powers, they were not able to prevent that division from occurring in the ecclesial world of the day. So actually what we have as a community now, I believe, is remarkable, that we've got something between 50 and 60,000 brothers and sisters in what we call Central Fellowship worldwide, spread over more than 110 different countries. And we have no central hierarchy, no head office, no committee that tells us what the rules are. Every ecclesia operates as an autonomous unit in its own right. And the only thing that binds us together is to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word. We're guided by scripture and by scriptural principles. And yet the power of this book and a hymn book that we sing as common amongst us and a Bible reading companion is about all we've got, is the glue that holds us together, and it has held us together for 160 years. That's amazing when you think about it. Absolutely astonishing. So at times when we're distressed about the difficulties in the community, on the other side we ought to realise that it's an astounding thing to think that a community of more than 50,000 people scattered all over the world are held together by nothing more than a Bible reading companion and a hymn book, but more than that, the Bible that drives that hymn book and is based upon that companion schedule of readings, which our community has had and loved and upheld for all that period of time. Well, at least until now. And maybe that's where the threat emerges, isn't it? How do you think the Bible readings are going? In every Christadelphian home. Nowadays. How disciplined are families doing it? For that matter, how disciplined are young people doing their readings? All people say, no, I don't do that, I do something else because I've got a better way. And they fail to see that that's all about individual liberty again, but fail to recognise that there's also mutual things we do for mutual advantage, and to know that we read the same passages is part of what binds us together as a community. Now, there's no law that says we've got to do the daily readings. But I don't know if everyone realises how that little book has bound our community together all over the world. That we've read the Bible systematically together for decades. And to suddenly say, no, we've got a new and better way. Who for? For me. It's all about me. It's blue line thinking about me. Actually, I don't think that probably is blue line thinking, is it? Blue line thinking, which is the thinking of the Spirit, says that we want to protect and nurture and guard the body of Christ as a whole. What will be best for the truth is the decisions that we always make. What will be best for the truth? And my personal view is that what will be best for the truth is that we try and guard those few things that we have in common amongst us, which guard the fragile nature of our communal fellowship, which we're trying to nurture and protect. So I think the daily readings have got a place still to play. And I especially think they've got a place to play and a young man that wants to start serious Bible study. And so there's a reason for this in terms of why we recommend that we carry on, because that objective, remember, of the Bible readings was to become familiar with the Bible's message, but not as an end in itself. Not to say, well, I've done the readings now, that's it. It was only as a basis to then say, now I can start some proper Bible study. And that was the spirit of Brother Roberts. So just some observations then about Bible study. Well, there's some sort of simple guiding rules. And I've sort of couched these comments on the readings, understanding that although we've got a bit of a spectrum of ages here, that a number of the brethren present here at the School of the Prophets are already married, already have a family. Some of you might not, but you're going to grow up into it. And so I've couched these comments in the context of actually running a household, because most of you, God willing, are going to grow up into that household responsibility. So even if you don't have the blessing of a wife and children yet, this is still part of a process of life that it would be good to observe. You can do it as a single person right now if that's who you are, but it's good to think about it in the context of making this an observation in family life. So the first thing is, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? So much things are rooted in common sense. Have a definite time for the readings and keep to it each day. Because you run into troubles if you don't. The regularity of a rhythm in life is what makes stuff work. You know, if you want to embed habits in your life, rituals work best where they've got their own dedicated time slots. I go for a swim every morning with Pauline straight after breakfast. We go to a pool and we peel off 50 laps. It's only a 25-metre pool, but it's a good brisk workout. It's not a walkout, it's a workout. And I come back feeling pretty good to start a work burst at 9 o'clock and to do a 90-minute work burst. Now, that's all great in theory, but Christchurch, New Zealand in the crack of winter, it's not filled with snow like Canada, but it's miserable. It's black, it's dark, it's cold, there's a white frost across everything. In some occasions we have walked through the snow to get to the pool. And there are times when you think, why would you ever dream of doing this? And every morning you face that battle of saying, is this really a good idea? So I have a strategy to cope with that. It's called line of least resistance. You develop a strategy that in the end commits you to the process before you've got there. So I get up at 5:30. I have my first 90-minute work burst at 5:30 in the morning. Now I do a 90-minute work burst until 7, and then Pauline gets up and we have breakfast together and we try and hit the pool by 7:30. When I get up at 5:30, I go to the bathroom, perform my ceremonial ablutions, come out from the bathroom, and I put my togs on. And then I put some trousers over the top of the togs. And then I put a T-shirt on, I put a jersey on, I put my slippers on, I go downstairs and I make a cup of tea, and at 5:30 I've got to be at the desk because 90 minutes starts at 5:30.
Togs.
Bathers, swimsuits, costumes, you know, it depends. Depends what school you went to or where you come from. What do you call them where you come from, Matthew?
Bathing suits.
What?
Bathing suits.
Bathing suits. Oh, I say. Fair enough. We call them togs in New Zealand.
All right, yeah.
But you're welcome to call them anything you would like.
I just didn't want them going down.
Is that from the bathing suit? Is that from the ESB, is it? Or? But you see the point. You see what I've done? At 5:30 in the morning, I commit to the swim. Because I put my bathing suit on. And then my trousers. And so then at 7:20, when I'm thinking, do I really want to do this? I've got to do it because I've got them on. I'm already committed. So it's a ritual. And do you know what? Every morning we go out and we grump on the way to the pool, saying it's cold and it's dark, it's miserable, and what on earth are we think we're doing? And every day we walk back feeling so righteous that we've swum. Positively glowing with health and with a high sense of self-approval. And the next morning we're miserable and grumpy as we walk across to the pool. Rituals, you know, but you have a ritual to make it happen. Well, I think, you know, the daily readings are like that. You've got to embed it as a ritual. Find a way to make sure that it happens at a set time and a process that says that that's what happens. And it's obvious, but we don't always follow it. And if you're going to do only one portion for some reason, stay with that portion. There's a wonderful story which we won't... No, we won't turn up. But you might remember in the Acts of the Apostles, there's a cascade of references that talks about Paul. Do you remember that the angel of the Lord came and stood? The Lord, it says, stood by him one night and says that thou must bear witness of me. As thou hast borne witness in Jerusalem, so must thou also bear witness of me in Rome. And he was going to commit to Caesar. So he goes to Caesar. He appeals to Caesar, doesn't he? And when he goes through the trials in Acts 26 and 27 and 28, they say, this man might have been released if he'd not appealed unto Caesar. And one of them says, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go. And Romans 28 says that he arrived and he calls the Jews together and says that I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. We read all that in the Acts of the Apostles over several days of readings. The story of Caesar, coming to Caesar, coming to Caesar. Now, the wonderful thing about the daily portions of the readings is you read all that in the Acts of the Apostles, and then you suddenly arrive in the book of Philippians, less than 5 weeks later. And, of course, what does Philippians say? I know what it says, but I better quote it correctly. Philippians says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Philippians 4, verse 22. And that quotation in Philippians, coming hard on the heels of several passages in the Acts of the Apostles, tells us that Caesar's prisoner freed Caesar's household. How's that for a paradox? Caesar's prisoner freed Caesar's household. And the man who arrived in Rome in chains triumphed over the royal household of the king, and the truth was preached in that place, and they sent greetings to the brethren. You can just imagine, can't you? 2 years in Rome, in a hired house, chained to a soldier who had to listen to the apostles' lectures every day on the hope of Israel. And couldn't get away from him. They changed the soldier every week, and that was another person to convert. As far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, he just kept going through soldiers until there was a whole ecclesia. They found his studies absolutely riveting. And you pick all that up because you read a portion of the daily readings, and that emerged over the course of just a few weeks. And you caught that because you stayed with that portion, you see. You caught the story. I think it's a good idea, if you can, from a family perspective, to do the readings at the table. Trouble is that when you're sitting in comfortable seats or on chairs, you know, you're balancing stuff and you read, but the idea of note-taking is not desirable because it's difficult to balance, and especially if there's kids, they can't really cope. But if it's at a table, mum and dad have got their Bibles out, and the children got their Bibles out, and we're sitting at the table, and it's very easy to pick up a pencil and say, now, let's just colour in this, shall we, or do this, or do that, and the table facilitates the fact that suddenly this is where a little bit of work's going to be done. So we're not just passively reading the readings, we're going to engage the family in an activity around the readings, and there's a subliminal message that the mere fact that it's done at the table already says, we mean business here. And children respond to those subliminal messages. So at the table. Provide a variety of activities so that each occasion is unique and special. And I think one of the very good things to do, especially with dads of the household, is remember to ask questions before the reading begins, as much as readings asking questions afterwards. See, there's no point having a reading and then saying, now children, how are they going to know? You didn't warn them. But if you said, now, before we start the reading, tonight I want you to look for 3 animals in the reading. See if you can tell Dad what the animals are afterwards. Oh, now they know what they're looking for. Now they're going to scan every verse. Is there an animal? Is there an animal? Is there an animal? I can't see. Is there a cat? No, there's no cat. I can't see the cat. But they're going to scan every verse now because you asked a question at the start of the reading. That's a good idea. So you might ask questions afterwards as well, but give them a sense of focus for the reading by putting a question at the beginning. It's only a little thing, but it's a very powerful mechanism for children learning to read with attention. And keep a notebook to record unanswered questions on the readings. Have you got any unanswered questions from the Bible? No, surely not. Probably most of us have. It's not a bad idea to have a little notebook and say, I've got no idea what that's about. I'll put that in my notebook. Every time a visiting speaker comes, you get out your little notebook and say, what do you think the answer is to this? And the brother says, oh, I know the answer to that. The answer to that is so-and-so and so-and-so. Well, thank you very much. Before you tick it off in your notebook, you write it in your margin, because remember, it's really good. Really, and then you tick it off in your notebook and say, well, that brother was worth having. Might invite him again. And I don't know that we'll be allowed to take them, but how wonderful to be able to take our notebooks into the kingdom and say to Christ, could you give us the answer to the psalm? What was the psalm really all about? And Christ will walk us through that psalm and we'll think, how did we never see that? It's so blindingly obvious the way Christ reads it. Never saw that in my life. Or there'll be some good meetings in the kingdom. And there'll be some good readings of the Bible expounded by the Lord and his men. But we do that with our families now, and we start that journey. And I think it's a good idea to have a notebook that can just capture stuff that's not answered, because as you go through life, you do, you know, have a chance to have conversation with other brothers and sisters. And it's quite a good little notebook to have. So that's the beginnings of the story in terms of setting that ritual at a time and with a particular mode of using the table, encouraging the questions, having a notebook. Here's the second bit. I think that the cross-references are a really big part of the deal. And so I think it's very good to buy Bibles with centre margin cross-references. And one of the things I would always be doing is checking the cross-references and teaching children particularly to look at the cross-references. So the ones in the middle, I would say in the authorised version, and generally regarded in the RSV and the interlinear version, as exceptionally good marginal references. Whoever did the marginal references knew their Bibles, don't you think? There's some astonishing cross-references in our margins. It's not obvious on the surface, but you think, why? What have they got that quote for? And you look it up, you think, actually, they're spot on. Now I think about it, that's a very, very good cross-reference. Now, why are cross-references so good? Because it's contextual Bible study where we're picking up echoes from other places and allowing the Bible to interpret itself. So the very best thing we can find is a marginal reference that throws light on the scripture we're reading tonight. And we've got contextual scholarship coming into play. But guess what we're doing? We're teaching our little children to be little contextual scholars from the earliest moment of time without them knowing. They actually had no idea that they were being a contextual scholar. But they were, because they looked up a cross-reference. And that's what they were being taught. How to compare scripture with scripture from the earliest possible moment. They just accepted it as normal. That's what we all do, isn't it? Must be, because that's what we do. That's how we do our readings at home with our mum and dad. So it must be what all Christadelphians do. Contextual scholarship begins at a very early age, if you want it to. Always use cross-references to establish or enlarge the proper meaning of the passage. So you're not just saying, here's a cross-reference that says the same thing. Well, that's interesting, but what we want is a cross-reference that in some way enlarges the meaning of the passage, or expands the meaning of the passage, or establishes and confirms the meaning of the passage. That we know that this passage means this because the Apostle Paul quotes that verse in such and such and so and says that's what it means. Now you've got a point to why we're using this cross-reference. This is a good one. Always ensure that both sides of the cross-reference are marked into the margin. You know this one in... do you remember how in Exodus 19, you know, when it talks about a kingdom of priests and an holy nation? Now, where is that passage? So it's Exodus 19 and... verse 6, is it? So Exodus 19, verse 6 says, "Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." And the margin says, see 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 9. Everyone got that in their margin? Okay. Now come to the 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, and see what it says. And of course, there is a point to this, and it's a very interesting cross-reference from this perspective. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to 9 says, "Ye also as lively stones are built up in holy priesthood." And now verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." So that phrase, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, that's an obvious allusion to Exodus 19, verse 6, right? Guess what? It's not in the margin in Peter. It's in the margin in Exodus to take you to Peter, but it's not in the margin of Peter to take you to Exodus. Now, one of the rules, what's that? The ESV has it in both. It's clearly superior on this occasion. Thank you, Richard, for drawing our attention to that. I think we should all go and buy an ESV, simply so we don't have to mark that one cross-reference into the 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. That'll be a significant time-saving. So the point about this is that what we will discover is there are times when there's a cross-reference on one end of the stick, but not on the other end. So it's very good to always make sure that you've marked both ends. So what we'd want to do in the 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, is to mark, see Exodus 19, verse 6. And now we've made sure that the cross-reference is caught at both ends, because our Bibles don't always do that quite as accurately as we might wish that they do. So I know that's self-obvious. And then lastly, practice the checking and marking of cross-references as a critical aspect of good contextual scholarship, where Scripture calls to Scripture and Scripture is used to answer Scripture. And I think that that's a great thing to teach our children. They don't realise what they're being asked to do, but you're telling them that the best way to answer a Bible passage is to find another Bible passage that answers that Bible passage. And from the earliest days, they just learn that that's what we do. And that's certainly what happens in their household. And then there's also the matter of Bible themes. So I quite like this idea, and that is this, that you can choose a theme, since we've talked about thematic studies. You could choose a theme that could be easily followed in the readings, and you could make that the basis of the beginnings of a thematic study that you're going to do. So if you said, one of the things I'd like to do is a thematic study on, give me an example of a thematic study.
The Two Lines.
Well, what a good choice. The Two Lines, the blue line and the red line. We want every quote that talks about the blue line and the red line. Actually, that will be quite tricky, because it will have us, because of course it's never going to say blue or red, is it? But it might say good versus evil or light versus dark, but it could also be David versus Goliath. Could be Haman versus Mordecai. Blue line, red line is everywhere once you start looking for it, but the question is, where are they? So if you chose that as a theme, it would be absolutely, by the way, I think it's a fantastic theme. Because do you know what you'd find? That it absolutely is sitting in the entire scriptural record from start to finish. It is the controversy of the ages, the controversy between those two lines. But it's expressed in a variety of different ways. So that would be a great idea. And by doing that in notebook form, you could every night. Now you know why that's so good if you're gonna do that? Because you see, what will happen is you've got to organise, of course, a way of keeping the references. So if you've got a little notebook for unanswered questions, now you've got a little notebook for a theme for the year that you're following. But of course, guess what happens if you start a Bible thematic study on January the 1st? Well, you can't afford to miss a reading, because you might miss one of the best quotes about that theme. So now you've committed yourself to doing the readings if you want to capture every reference to that theme. You can't afford to miss one, not even a night, not even a portion. So you might want to have the notebook split into three sections so that you can write portion one, portion two, portion three, and fill the notebook with references to that theme, but you better not miss. So that would be actually a good commitment to how you'd actually make sure you keep on track with the readings as you've decided on a thematic study. And all you're going to do this year is gather the references. It'll be the following year that you'll actually start the study on that theme, but you've now composed your own concordance of the references. Especially if the theme is something tricky like the blue line and the red line, because you see, you could never use a concordance to do that, could you? If you decide to do the theme of angels, you could say, well, I could start by looking up the word angel and the word angels in the concordance, and I'd start my thematic study with that. But guess what? Even that doesn't work, because there's lots of references in the Bible to an angel where it doesn't mention the word angel. But seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, blue line, red line is even more difficult. You'd really have to have a notebook and use the daily readings. So it's a great way to do a theme. And the other thing is you then want to collate the results into a visual outline which can be sequenced and ordered, because at the end of the day you've got to say, now what have I got here? And you need to have all that material. So you say, well, now, how would I organise this into some sequence in terms of making sense of all this now that I've collected it? What might the sequencing of that be? And having done that, we then would want to prepare a synopsis of the research with final conclusions. And if we've done a really good job, we want to mark that as a summary box somewhere in the Bible. Now, I love summary boxes. You know what a summary box is? It's that delicious piece of white spare page right at the bottom, sitting underneath the text, which you can draw up into two boxes. It leaves the side margin absolutely clear, a clean run right to the bottom. But inside that, two little summary boxes just waiting to have something interesting written in them. And they become a place where you can put the summary of an entire theme. And then you've got to say, now, where will I put that? For example, if you had a theme which was... Give me another theme.
Offerings.
Offerings. Where would you put a summary box for the offerings?
Leviticus 1 to 6.
Leviticus 1 to 6? You mean in every page? You'd probably put Leviticus 1, because that's the start of the schedule of the offerings. So you'd put it as a summary box at the bottom of Leviticus 1, in the spare space there. Yep, that'd be a good place. You might want it in the book of Hebrews if you had a particular reason for putting it in Hebrews. So it doesn't have to go in Leviticus chapter 1, but that would be a logical place. Yep. What about another theme? Give me another theme.
Animals.
What's that? Animals. What's the purpose of the theme? Let me ask you the purpose of the theme. Is it simply to have every reference to animals? What do you want to? In other words, what are you trying to derive from this theme?
Why is certain animals used in certain?
Now you see that's why I've asked the question, because you see, if it was simply the animals, you could put it in Genesis 6 at the bottom of this chapter on the ark. But if it's about the significance of the animals, where would the logical place for it to go?
Daniel 7.
Well, Daniel 7 possibly, but that's only four animals. But isn't there a part in the law that talks about clean beasts and unclean beasts, and every one of those beasts is symbolic of types of behaviour and types of people? Oh, I think that would be a great place for a summary box for animals. So I'd put it in the law, in the laws of uncleanness in Leviticus, where the animals are distinguished between clean and unclean. That'd be a great place for a summary box on the animals. Yeah. Mind you might need more than one summary box because there's quite a few animals. So, but that would be the place to put it. In fact, it would be really helpful to have it there. By the way, that would be a big study. Yep. So, you got that? Excellent. What about promoting the use of scripture reference books? I think that if this is a really good opportunity, again, as far as children are concerned, to get them used to the fact that we have scripture study tools that we use in terms of our Bible thinking. So when our children were younger, I used to regularly get out a Bible concordance, a Bible lexicon, a Bible atlas, a Bible dictionary, and we'd look something up. So let's find out where we are tonight, kids. Let's get the atlas open and have a look. Or I'd say, so I wonder what this word means. So then we'd get out Strong's Concordance, and each of our children would learn how to use the concordance and look the number up the back and figure it out and say what they'd have to read out what Strong says the word means. And so gradually they start to learn that these are tools that you use. And before, you know, children, you know the spooky thing about children? If you're parents, whatever you do or don't do, they will accept as totally normal. Think about that. Whatever you do or don't do, they will accept as totally normal. If you don't go to the meeting, if you don't attend fraternals, if you don't go to Bible schools, if you're not engaged in ecclesial life, your children will expect that that's completely normal. If you don't give prayers for meals, if you don't do the daily readings, your children will accept that as completely normal. And some children have grown up believing exactly that, because that's what they were taught. And if you do the daily readings and you whip out the Strong's Concordance and say, well, let's look this word up, shall we? You can look it up, Johnny. Now, what was the word again? Let's find the word. Now, see that little number there? We've got to find that number at the back. Now, in the end, they think it's completely normal. I thought everyone used Strong's Concordance, didn't they? Must be normal, because that's what we do. It's what Mum and Dad do. Normal's a powerful thing. Normal for kids is one of the most powerful, you know, tools that parents have available to actually train them in scriptural reference books. And even getting those back and even getting those out and them seeing what an atlas looks like and what a lexicon looks like. All these strange numbers and codes, and it's exciting stuff sleuthing your way into this. Use the scripture in the Pioneer Writings to search for helpful explanations. I think I should have said scripture index in the Pioneer Writings. So where there's a problem passage, we may actually say, well, I think Brother Thomas has got something to say about that. Let's find that, shall we? And go to the index to track down his comments on that particular verse. Show the value of other books in your library by using them actively during questions in the Bible readings. And I've got a personal rule of thumb that I've used for building my library over many years, and we're going to talk about libraries later on. But I have a rule that I must be able to produce 7 books from my Bible library on any topic in the scriptures. And so quite frequently we would have something on the daily readings, and it might be something on, you know, I don't know, the book of Luke. And so we would have our kids sitting there, and I'd say, okay. And so Dad would go to the library, and he'd go, and he'd give one to that one, and so right, and out comes 7 books. And you've got to look up the section, and then you've got to read out what that book says, and that book, and what that book, and that book says. And Dad's got 7 books. And my children grew up to know that Dad's got 7 books. Didn't matter what the topic was, Dad's got 7 books. That's the rule. The rule of the household is Dad's got 7 books. Now, there may not be a book on the entire topic every time, but I've got 7 books on which there will be some material about that matter. And my job was to know those 7 books. But I would have lost count of the number of nights in our household where those books come out and we hand them round, and children get to learn how to handle books and use them. And then they say, oh, that's interesting. Oh, I don't think I agree with this. Good, that's interesting. So why don't you agree with that? Well, it's not what the verse says. Okay, so maybe Dad's got a useless book. It's not beyond the realm of possibility. Most of our libraries have got some stuff in it that's chaff. Especially when you're young and enthusiastic, because when I started, I started my Bible study, my serious Bible study, at the age of 15. I decided I needed to get cracking into Bible study big time. So every night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, 2 hours a night, Saturday, 8 hours, Sunday, 8 hours, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, 2 hours, Saturday, 8 hours, Sunday, 8 hours. So at that stage, I thought, I need books, I've got to get books. So I started accumulating a study library, and I've never stopped accumulating since. Every time I go to a Bible school, I just have a quick browse and end up with about 12 books, because they're new, and I haven't got them. So I better have them. Even the self-published ones. Just in case there's the gem there somewhere. But you see, children get to learn this. And so my children have grown up that they know that Dad's got this wonderful scripture resource, this library. I love books. I love the smell of them. I love running my fingers across them. These books are my friends. I'm going to talk to you about this later, because when we come to talk about study libraries, I've got my doubts about how wide you want to go in terms of purely digital library. I think there's some benefit to having a physical library, because there's, well, I'll tell you about it when we get there, but it's interesting. But those books become part of the power of the daily readings embedded into the lives of children, who start not only to know how to use the Bible and how to use marginal reference, but next minute they got books thrust at them by Dad saying, look it up. And they get used to it, you see. It's all part of what they imbibe. Terrific stuff, really. Daily readings, great place to educate your children about the first principles of Bible study. And I think the next thing is, remember, facts, principles, exhortation. So we want to start with very simple exhortations that children can see out of the Bible readings for the night. Don't get complicated, they're only kids. But is there a lesson about honesty in the chapter, or loyalty, or respect, or someone showing kindness? That'd be a great thing to start with. Good basic fundamental moral principles that even little children can see in the record. It helps to make the Bible come alive. These real people displayed real characteristics. These are the things that God likes. Remember what I said? Everything you say to kids is normal. If you say to them, you see that record? Do you see that man there in that chapter 9? He showed kindness. Do you think God likes kindness? Oh, yes, he likes kindness. Kids grow up, God likes kindness. Kindness is good. Children are sponges. So let them soak it up. But give them something worth soaking in. So daily readings and the personal application. And you've got to explain, therefore, how to move from the facts to the principle to the exhortation. Imagine doing that with a child. So what are the facts? So what principle do you think, Johnny? What do you think the principle of the verse is? And gradually, over time and over the readings being done along, you know, over years, children start to realise that there are divine principles, and you want to try and get those down because they're eternal. Discuss how a Bible episode and its principles might have application in several different circumstances in life, and why that leads to different exhortations. So it's quite interesting, actually, even for a child, to hear how someone of 40 or 60 or 80 might see a story from the Bible or a lesson from the Bible compared to their view of it at 6 or 10 or 12 or 16. Use the readings to observe how several different Bible principles might be involved and how to give weight to them in a particular situation. See, that's really the Facebook thing a little bit, is we could just say to the lady, you're on a disaster trail, chop it, you're wasting your time, get your head into the Bible and do good and get into the meeting. Problem solved. Actually, no, you haven't even... That was probably a pathetic attempt. You haven't won that, sister. So you've got to say now, despite everything we saw, but the fact we could give scriptural evidence to all those things, how do we help that sister on that journey? The answer is gently, gentle. Gentle does it. Got to win her to that cause. So you would start by saying, can I help you to engage a little bit more in the ecclesia? We'd love to have you more involved in the ecclesia. Start her on that journey. Can I also suggest this with regard to the story of the sister? And of course, by the way, it's completely made up. It's not a real story, so we can relax, because the sister's never going to be upset about this, despite what I say about her. And I'm not saying this is true of everybody, but I think it's true of some, that some of the loneliest people in the world are people on Facebook. Because you think you've got relationships and connections, but they are somewhat superficial. And I'll tell you one of the biggest reasons why they're superficial. If I speak to you and I hold your eye and I talk to you about what I feel and what I'm passionate about, You take in my body language and the sparkle in my eyes and my face, whether I'm shining or growling, whether I'm happy or unhappy. You take in my body language and my tone and my emotions and the whole bit. You can't do that with technology. You can't ever do it with technology. And it could be that that sister actually has a cry from the heart, that she thinks she's in touch with 1,000 people, but she's actually desperately lonely because she doesn't really know any of them, and they're not proper relationships, and all those relationships are waiting for her in the meeting. Now, if you saw it that way, could you help her towards that? Could you help her towards relationships that will be so much more satisfying and fulfilling in her life, to suddenly find about the ups and downs of the real brothers and sisters in the meeting she already belongs to, but she doesn't really know? She could even be frightened. She's frightened to engage because she doesn't know how to. So you have Facebook relationships instead, because you don't know how to run real ones. I don't think that everyone on Facebook are necessarily filled with fruitful relationships. So you know what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that Facebook is intrinsically wrong in every shape and form of what happens, but there is much richer experiences at the relationship level, and most of the rich ones are built with real people in real time, in real face-to-face contact. Perhaps even Skype, you know, depending on the necessity of the circumstances. You know what I mean? How on earth do we get from there to there? I think it was because it's quite good to even discuss with children how that different principles need to be given different weight in different circumstances. And so the point that we made was, although all these principles are surrounding the Facebook story and the question we answered, how we might go about dealing with that with the sister depends on what we choose to give weight to. If we said, thou shalt not worship God and mammon, okay, well, that might be what you decide to do, but whether it works is another matter, isn't it? Whereas you may have found another Bible passage that says that you ought to deal with them with loving kindness and mercy and care, and bear that burden with her, and so that may decide you've given more weight to that passage, and that in the end became the guiding principle that you chose to run with in the first instance. You still want to get it to the same outcome. It's just the channel you're going to use. Now, it's quite interesting for kids to realise, because, you know, with kids, everything's black and white, isn't it? Everything's totally black and white. And so children need to learn that black and white principles are black and white, but there might be several of them, and you still sometimes have to decide which one comes out on top. Actually, the classic illustration of that is the Gospel of John. Remember the issue of what happened if a boy was 8 days old on the Sabbath day? Do you remember that conundrum in the law of Moses as expressed in John's Gospel? What did they do? The priests were not supposed to work because the Sabbath law said no work. The circumcision law said you've got to be circumcised on the eighth day. So there's two divine laws with two divine principles, but one of them's got to take primacy over the other. They can't both have equal weight. So one's got to come first. And that's, when we talk about stuff, you know, that life is grey, I don't think we always mean it's grey. I think what we've learnt as we get older is there's more than one Bible principle involved in a matter, and the difficulty is not that any of them are not black and white, but which one comes first. That's the problem. Learning how to figure out which one comes first. Develop the habit of regular Bible marking. And this is our last slide, just as well, because we've got to the end of the session. So, so that's how it should be, isn't it? So regular Bible marking, that's why we've got our tables, remember? We've set this up with tables with our family, and so we want wide margins to encourage the marking of notes. I still think very much, and I'll provide some suggestions for this, and I'll probably do it now because it's probably a good idea. Everyone must decide what they want to do from a Bible perspective in terms of whether they go technological or physical Bible. But I would caution all of you that the jury is still out at the scientific level of the benefits of screen learning as opposed to physical book reading. The reading of books in printed or written form has been used by mankind for thousands of years for the successful transmission and guarding of knowledge. The conveying of knowledge in digital and electronic format is still relatively untested in terms of its long-term consequences. But what I can tell you is that some of the latest literature in terms of learning is saying that deep learning, deep comprehension, is actually diminishing as students go more and more on screen and online, because you end up with a cut and paste and copy mentality, but you haven't read deeply to comprehend. That's why I like physical books, because I want to attack them. I want to physically handle them. I want to challenge them. I want to argue with them. I want to put a note in the margin. I want to put a question mark. I want to actually wrestle with the book as I try and take ownership of those ideas. We'll come to that when we talk about a library. You can't do that in a digital medium, at least not from my opinion. So I still believe there is benefit in a physical Bible, that you have a physical Bible. And another reason for that is my job is I teach attention management to corporates. How to manage the attentional powers of staff. And what I can tell you is, and again it's from a neuroscience perspective, is that when you write a note physically on paper, the transmission of that information to the paper and the commitment to do that is significantly higher than if you type it on a screen. Type the same note in a screen on a list of things to be done versus write it on a piece of paper. Different thought transmission at neuroscience level. Writing what you're going to do day by day on a piece of paper is a more powerful medium to making the commitment to doing that than a screen will permit you to do. There's some disconnect at the brain level in terms of technology. You might not think there is, but there is. You can type it quickly, but the emotional and physical, the tactile nature of the whole commitment of physical writing is different. I think physically writing in your Bible has got advantages, significant advantages. So I still think that having a Bible that permits that is good. Try and mark something from every occasion that's worthwhile from the Bible. Even if one little thing, one little cross-reference was done, that's been an accomplishment in that reading for that night. Discuss together how best to summarise the point for marking and where exactly it should be placed. So many times in our family we would come up with a little point. It might only be a little point, but the first thing we would say is, so where will we put that? Which verse will we put that against? Should it be against verse 6 or verse 7 or could be verse 9? Which verse? And then we debate which verse to put it against. And gradually children suddenly start to realise you don't just grab your pencil and mark it anywhere. Where's the best place to mark that little point into your Bible? You start to think about that. Learning where to mark. Not just how to mark and what to mark, but even where to mark. Now, these are all fantastic skills for children to develop. I don't know if any of you have met Nathan. Anyone here met Nathan? So Nathan's our oldest son. Remember Nathan coming to me at a study weekend in Australia, and he was 9, and it was a special effort on Paul, and Nathan came to me and he said, Dad, he said, I was quite touched by this actually, he said, be right if I took notes on your studies. I said, yeah, I think that'd be right. So, he said, mind you, I want to see them afterwards, so you must come and show me the notes afterwards. So he did. He's the best note taker I know. He's annoyingly good. He will write notes down in a little box at the bottom, and on the very last line, the note will be perfectly finished and the box will be completely filled and it will be an absolutely concise summary of that entire talk, and I haven't got it written in my Bible and he's got it in his. because I was busy preparing the study and didn't have time to mark it, but he's got it in a little box that already looks neat and tidy and complete and done. He's a great note taker. Began at 9. What a gift to give our children. The ability to take notes and to learn how to mark them into the Bible. Try to conserve valuable margin space by using concise language. I had some pretty wordy stuff when I started. Used to rave on and on and on because I wanted to fill the space so it looked like I'd marked the whole page. But most of it was just, you know, it was terrible stuff. Just as well you're pinching off your first wide margin, you sort of secrete it away in a little box somewhere in a very dark drawer because, you know, early beginnings. But it's how we learn. Marking in Bible principles, of course, is the best use of that space because principles are eternal. So look, the point about all of that is, I think that Bible readings still have a tremendous place in our community, and certainly it's one of the most wonderful gifts we can give to our families, because remember, they will treat whatever we do as normal. And so if you do the daily readings, you're interested in them, you set questions, you get out books, you mark stuff at the table, you look up cross-references, they just regard all that as normal, and before you know it, they're little Bible students in the making. They've soaked it all up. And that's a heritage that you will gift to the community if you can bring up a family that already know how to do that, which they've learnt at home with the simple majesty and power of the daily readings. Now think over the top of that. If over the top of that, we're also doing our readings because we're Bible scholars in our own right, and now those readings have an added bonus for us to do, in addition to doing them with our family, that we're watching for echoes and for connections and for Bible passages that call to each other as we come through the story. And good Bible students will take advantage of those Bible readings to actually develop their knowledge. In fact, my recommendation always was, at least for the first 10 years after baptism, you should never abandon your daily readings. That will be the bedrock of how you do good Bible study. Keep up your daily readings. I don't always do the readings now, simply because I have so many other things to do. We'll come to that when we talk about Bible study programs, in terms of how many studies you've got on the go at any particular point of time. But the readings are the beginning of good Bible study. Can I commend that to your attention and say that I don't believe that it's gone out of date or out of fashion, and we need to guard it in our community. It's part of the glue that binds us together. Let's close at that point, which gives us around about a half an hour break before evening meal. Thank you.